Hey, we have one more study in the 8th chapter before we move on into chapter 9. So let's prepare ourselves in the normal manner by taking a moment of silent prayer so that each of us can examine ourselves and prepare ourselves to study the Word. And in the passage that we have and in the study this evening, it's going to emphasize how these people prepared themselves to not only hear the Word but to apply the Word. And it's always important for us to consider that. It's so easy to get out of fellowship. Fellowship with God is not a passive thing, it's an active thing. Fellowship is not a place where you are. It's joint participation, it's involvement in the plan of God. It's active dependence and reliance on the Holy Spirit. And of course, it's so simple for us to fall away from that by simply a thought or a word or an action that grieves the Spirit and therefore, of course, breaks our fellowship. So, just for a moment of silent prayer, let's examine ourselves and consider the day and reflect on our own personal standing with the Lord. And if we have anything in our life that needs to be confessed, this is a good time to bring it before the Lord and to acknowledge. God already knows. We're not confessing to give Him information. We're confessing to bring us to the point of honesty with ourselves and with the Lord. And of course, as a result, to claim the benefits that we have as children of God from the work of Christ on the cross. Confession takes us back to the essence of our faith, which is what Jesus Christ did when He paid the penalty for all our sins. So a moment of silent prayer will be dedicated to you for that purpose, and then I'll pray and we'll begin. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray this evening in the words of David that You would search us and know our hearts and try us and know our ways. See if there be any evil way in us and lead us in the way everlasting. We recognize that if we draw near to You, You will draw near to us. And we understand, Father, that that drawing near requires our willingness to come humbly and honestly and also to come boldly before the throne of Your grace and acknowledge any sins that may have entered into our life during the course of this day. Father, we know that Your Spirit is the key to enlightenment, and therefore He will make known to us anything that stands as a hindrance or a barrier to our active participation in fellowship with You. We thank You for these provisions of Your grace. We thank You that the Spirit stands by, ready and eager to instruct us in the Word. We recognize, Father, that He is our mentor, He is our teacher. And apart from Him, we can accomplish absolutely nothing here tonight. So bless the teaching of Your Word and the reception of it into our souls and the application of it in our lives. And we pray through the renewing of the mind that we'll be conformed to the character of Your glorious Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. In Nehemiah chapter 8, I just want to look at the closing section here in verses 13 to 18. And we have here the reestablishment of the Feast of Tabernacles. And this is very important, and it has a lot of relevance to questions that we have in our own life. For example, what part does ritual play in the spiritual life? Now, there are primarily two rituals that we're concerned with as believers, and one is a once-for-all ritual, and that is baptism. Baptism is the act of the believer publicly displaying his union through faith with the Lord Jesus Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. In many ways, it's your first public witness. I like to relate it, as it was in the early church, to the idea of sacrament as it originally was understood, and that was a soldier's oath of loyalty. So what we're doing is we're declaring that we have been united with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection, and that we are declaring ourselves for Him and committing ourselves to Him. We're taking an oath of loyalty. The other ritual, of course, is the ritual of the Lord's table, and that's one that is repeated often. And the purpose of that repetition is that as often as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes again. And I'm going to have some new insights to give you on that on our next Communion Sunday, which will be the first Sunday of the month. And to illustrate what I believe Paul is really saying in that statement, how is it that we proclaim the Lord's death? what application is there of the fact that we gather ourselves together to remember the work of Jesus Christ through the bread and through the cup, and how does that make that proclamation? We'll look at that when we come together next for the Lord's table. But here we have a ritual that's been forgotten, and that ritual is the Feast of Tabernacles. And I'm going to call on some of you to read out for me different sections here. But I want to start with just the understanding that ritual without reality doesn't mean anything at all. When we talk about dead religion, all religions have ritual. But all of those rituals are dead rituals, because they're rituals without reality. In other words, what they illustrate, what they portray, is not really true of the people. And it's possible for even rituals that are biblical. Baptism is an example, the Lord's table also. It's possible for those to be entered into as a ritual without reality, and therefore it only becomes a dead religion. Where the reality exists behind the ritual, then you're going to have an avenue of insight where you can grow spiritually, where you can understand deeper things about the plan and the purpose of God, and also an opportunity to express your spiritual devotion to the plan and the purpose of God. And we all recognize that, but it's important for us to be refreshed and to have our minds renewed on the importance of ritual, having the reality that God intended. I'd like to start with someone reading for us verses 13 to 15. Anybody? Yeah, Matt, thank you.
Then on the second day, the heads of fathers' households of all the people, the priests and the Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe, that they might gain insight into the words of the law. They found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. So they proclaimed and circulated a proclamation in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, "Go out to the hills and bring olive branches and wild olive branches, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written."
All right. So while this revival is going on, and you remember that the revival is the result of the people coming back from the exile, they've been 70 years out of the land, and they've returned first under Zechariah, and then Ezra, and now under Nehemiah. Nehemiah, of course, had the task of rebuilding the walls of the city, and actually rebuilding the city itself. That work's been accomplished. As a result of their active participation, and I'm convinced that this plays a very important role in the revival that breaks out, because they were actively involved, there was a fellowship that resulted from that. I believe very much what John Niemöller has pointed out, that we err in referring to being in fellowship instead of referring to having fellowship. The idea of being in fellowship becomes a very passive thing. I think this is where a lot of people who, even though they understand the importance of confession, continue to fail in their spiritual life, because while they confess their sins and while they're immediately restored back into fellowship with the Lord, they don't maintain that fellowship. And the reason is because they look at it very passively. They say, "I'm in fellowship," and that's all that needs to be done, instead of recognizing that restoration of fellowship with God is for the purpose of the Spirit of God now having control in my life, so that I'm actively participating in the plan of God that He has for me, and of course for all believers. These people were actively involved in rebuilding the city, and because of that, there developed a fellowship. And out of that fellowship, and out of the teaching of the Word of God, that then Ezra began to communicate, and it was explained to the people, it was interpreted, and it was applied to their lives, they came to an understanding of how far they had strayed from the plan of God. And so a revival began. And in that revival, they kept listening to the teaching of the Word of God day by day until they came to the place where they read the commandment that they were to celebrate the feast we call the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. So all of the people are gathered together. And this gathering, of course, is nothing more than an outward expression of the spiritual fellowship that they're having. The chief factor I want to emphasize again in the first 8 verses is the accurate teaching of the Word of God. Revival doesn't happen because of some moving of the Spirit apart from the Word of God. All over the world, churches are talking about revival, and the charismatics keep telling us that we're going to see great end time revival. In the first place, the Bible teaches that in the end time, there's going to be major apostasy among the church. It's not going to be revival, it's going to be apostasy. And what we're seeing and what people are calling revival is not revival, it is evidence of that apostasy. How confused can the church be when what it calls revival is actually just the opposite? And the reason for this is because they keep talking about revival apart from the central thing that brings revival, and that is the teaching of the Word of God. So I can't emphasize that enough, and of course it's emphasized in this passage as well as in another passage that we're going to see. To this teaching of the Word of God was added the humility of a chastened people. These people had been chastened, they had been disciplined by God, and they had come back in humility. And therefore they were receptive not only to the hearing of the Word of God, but to the doing of it in their lives. We see that in verse 9. So they found written, the word that's used here, the Hebrew word is matzah, and it's to find really as a treasure. They've discovered a treasure. And they found it written because they were listening to the teaching of the Word of God. And so a question that you ought to ponder and reflect on is, how many treasures are there in the Word of God that are undiscovered simply because you don't make yourself available to it or because you neglect the Word of God? On Sunday morning up in Mundaring, we studied the riches, the unsearchable riches of Christ. And there are riches in the Word of God that are available to you and I. And yet, unfortunately, we bypass them, we neglect them, and therefore we never discover them. So the people were to dwell in booths. The word to dwell is the Hebrew word yashav. Yashav has a wide range of meanings. The idea here is to sit. It can mean to sit, it can mean to stay, it can mean to dwell, it can mean to inhabit, and on and on and on and on. But the idea here is to sit. They were to sit in booths. That's very important, and it comes out in the translation in verse 17, at least in the New King James that I have. But the idea was that they were to sit in the booths, and the reason they were to sit in the booths is because this was a week that God set aside for them to think. They weren't to work, they weren't to be actively involved, they were to sit, they were to reflect, they were to ponder. You'll remember in an earlier class I talked to you about the forgotten disciplines of the spiritual life. And one of those disciplines is fasting. We no longer fast. People in Africa fast regularly. People in India fast regularly. Christians in third world countries where they have very little food as it is, fast regularly. Only in America and Australia and other countries where we're so overwhelmed with luxuries, we have totally forgotten the spiritual discipline of fasting. Now you might ask the question, what's the benefit spiritually of fasting? Well, try it for a day or a couple of days. And very quickly you'll find out what is the strongest in your life, the flesh or the spirit. Commit yourself to a day of fasting for the purpose of, instead of focusing on food at mealtimes, sit down and study the Word of God and spend time in prayer. And you'll find out very quickly how much the body takes control over the spirit. There are many other benefits to it as well, not the least of which is the fact that it purifies your body of all kinds of toxins and other things. But that's one of the forgotten disciplines. Meditation is another one. We've allowed the Oriental religions to really hijack meditation from the Christian faith. We don't meditate. Their kind of meditation is trying to empty their mind, which shows the false nature of it. Biblical meditation is to fill the mind with the Word of God. We focus on the Scripture, and then we think on, meditate, and muse on those things. We don't do that anymore. And another is what the Bible calls watching, or what was called early in the Christian church, keeping a vigil. And what that simply meant was, after you've studied the Word, you've meditated on it, you've prayed about it, now you're waiting for God to communicate to you. And oftentimes in our prayers, we pray, and it's kind of like having a conversation with someone where you talk to them about something that you'd like to do, and then before they can answer, you simply walk away. Our prayer life is a two-way street. God speaks to us through His Word. We communicate back to Him, and the most powerful prayers are prayers that pray the Word of God. But oftentimes we fail to realize that his answer will come by the Spirit of God exercising that recall ministry that he has in our life. And Jesus said to the disciples in the upper room that one of the things that the Holy Spirit would do as our mentor, or our teacher, is that he would bring to our remembrance, not only that he would guide us into all truth in his teaching ministry, but that he would bring to our remembrance the things that we've been taught. And oftentimes when we pray, the Lord's going to answer our prayers through the Spirit of God, providing we give him time, because remember, he always speaks in a still, small voice. And we have to be silent. We have to be waiting and watching, the word that Jesus used. Watch and pray. They're not the same thing. Prayer is us communicating to him. The watching is waiting for his answer. And his answer often comes as the Spirit of God will bring his word into our mind in such a way that it answers the questions and meets the needs that we have. So, the Feast of Booths was a time when the people would spend a week and they would reflect on their past, their present, and their future. Let me just very quickly review the Feast of Israel for you. There are seven of them. The first three occur in the first month of Israel. And the first is the Passover. And of course, the Passover looks forward to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The Jews were delivered out of Egypt through the blood of the Lamb. And the death angel passed over the house where the blood was placed on the top and on the side posts in the symbol of the cross. So the Passover, of course, looks to the cross. Secondly, we have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And this followed immediately after the Passover. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is a picture of fellowship through purification. The bread is unleavened because leaven is a picture of evil, and the idea is that when we get the evil out of our life through the provisions of God's grace, then we can participate in fellowship with God. So the unleavened bread then is a picture of fellowship through purification from evil. And then, of course, we have the Feast of First Fruits. The idea here is, first we have salvation, next we have fellowship, and the result is production. So the Feast of First Fruits, of course, was at the beginning of the barley harvest, and it anticipates, of course, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but also anticipates the harvest of souls through the proclamation of the gospel. In the third month, we then have the fourth feast, which is the Feast of Pentecost, also known as the Feast of Weeks. And Pentecost, of course, was at the wheat harvest, which came later. And it anticipated the coming of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, of course, was necessary for the harvest to be brought in. And so we anticipate the coming of the Holy Spirit. And on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit of God was given. The final three feasts are in the seventh month. And the fifth feast is the Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets spoke of the regathering of Israel. And, of course, this is going to happen during the tribulation period where they're going to be regathered, as they already are being regathered from every nation around the world, but they're going to be regathered for the purpose of God. The Feast of Trumpets was followed by the sixth, which was the Feast of Atonement. Now, the Feast of Atonement spoke of the regeneration of Israel. And it anticipates that in that future time, during the tribulation period, God is going to regather and refine his people for the purpose of regenerating the nation of Israel. So we have the salvation of Israel. And then the seventh is the feast that we have in our passage. This is the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. And this anticipates Jesus reigning in his kingdom for 1,000 years. It anticipates the millennium. But of course, at the Feast of Tabernacles, as we heard in the passage that was read in verses 13 to 15, they were to make for themselves what we call in America brush arbors. And the idea was to establish just a kind of a little shelter, kind of like Jonah did when Jonah went out from Nineveh and he put up a little shade, a little shelter, a little brush arbor, a little booth made of the branches of trees to shade him from the sun. And the idea was that they were to reflect on their pilgrim origins. When they came out of Egypt in the Exodus, they were a pilgrim people. And they dwelt in tents. They dwelt in temporary shelters. And the Lord led them through the wilderness and provided for their every need. Even though Israel failed again and again and again, God remained faithful. And so they were to spend a week reflecting on the faithfulness of God. They were to spend a week reflecting on how sin kept the children of Israel, at least the older members of the population, from entering the promised land. So they were to recognize and reflect on not only their past, but their present. What was their personal experience with the Lord? Were they seeing the faithfulness of God in their lives, and were they being as unfaithful as the children of Israel? Were they actively participating in the plan of God? And so for a week, they rested and they reflected. And this was one of the most joyful feasts of the feasts of the children of Israel. It was a time when the Word of God was taught every day, and then they would retire to their little shelters and they would meditate and they would sit. They would simply reflect on what the Word of God meant in their life and how it applied and areas of correction that they needed and so on and so forth. Now, the feast is restored here, and we see that happen in verses 16 to 18. So could I have a volunteer to read that section? All right, Julie, would you like to read that?
Then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house or in their courtyards or the courts of the house of God, and in the open square of the water gate, and in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua and the son of Nun, until the day the children of Israel had not done so, and there was very great gladness. Also day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner.
Alright, so here we see the reestablishment of the Feast of Tabernacles. And it's interesting here that it says that they sat under the booths for the purposes that I've given. You might just jot down a few. Number one, solemn remembrance. Solemn remembrance, going back again to their pilgrim origins. Secondly, personal reflection. It's a time of personal evaluation. We see them involved in a ritual, therefore, that provided them a framework for taking personal inventory of their life. You know, it's possible for us to attend Bible class, and again, the passage here emphasizes the fact that day by day the Word of God was being taught. But you know the unfortunate thing, and I think this is a real failure sometimes in our camps. We go in and we sit down and we listen to the Word of God being taught, and instantly we're up and we're into an activity, and it leaves no time for you to reflect on and think on, what does this mean to me? And I personally think that every class should be followed by a time of reflection. A time when you can go over your notes, when you can evaluate how that relates to you, what applications need to be made in your life. And I would highly recommend that in your own life you just establish a discipline. When Bible class is over, when you get back home, take a little bit of time to think about and pray about what's been taught. What good is it going to do if you simply hear it and it goes in one ear and out the other? What good is it going to do if you hear it and then get home and immediately you crash or whatever you do, you go to sleep, you wake up the next morning, 90% of what you've heard is forgotten. So we need that time to think, to reflect, and take personal stock in our life. And that's exactly what these people have done. Notice that it says, since the days of Joshua, these people had not practiced, had not been involved in the celebration of the most joyful feast of their year. It's absolutely amazing. Very early on we see that Israel forsook the law of God. They departed from it. And this is a process that happens in your life and in my life as well. So you might just want to jot down a series of steps at how is it possible for a people to totally forget the Word of God. First of all, comes disobedience. the first step in the downward trend in your life and in my life to shutting our soul off from the Word of God is that we choose to disobey known truth. We know it. We know what the Word of God says, and yet we choose to disobey it. The second thing that happens, as a result of our disobedience, we choose to neglect or set aside the Word of God. And the reason that we do this is because it has convicting power. When the Word of God speaks to our disobedience, when the Word of God convicts us of our failure and seeks to correct us, it's uncomfortable. And if we're committed to the disobedience that we're involved in, we don't want to hear it. So the next step is going to be setting aside and neglecting the Word of God. The result of this is going to be increasing hardness of heart. Now, the hardness of the heart, Paul likens in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1 to the searing of the conscience with a hot iron. And we all know what happens in branding. When you brand an animal, or if you sear a part of your anatomy through fire, it loses its feeling. The hardening of the heart, we read about it in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. And yet that's exactly what we do, because we're determined to continue in the action that we have gotten entangled in. And so the hardening of the heart begins to develop. The result of the hardening of the heart, the next phase, is an increasing blindness and darkness within the soul. An increasing blindness and spiritual darkness within the soul. For those of you that are with us in the study of the Gospel of John up in Mundaring, we'll be looking Sunday morning at the section that deals with the removal of spiritual blindness and how that takes place. Finally, as a result of the previous steps, there is a forgetfulness. It's possible for you to blot out from your memory principles and promises and teachings of the Word of God that you may have known well, you may have memorized them by heart, and yet it's possible for those to be completely excised from your memory. Through this process, this is exactly what happened. You'll notice that as a result of the restoration of this feast, it tells us that there was great gladness. The Hebrew word here is hayah. It means there came to be. And the word hayah is often used to illustrate what happens in a chain of events or what happens as a result of other factors. So as a result of the teaching of the Word of God, the revival that takes place, the restoration of the feast, there came to be, as a normal consequence of those actions and those steps, great joy. And joy we studied last week, and of course we know that joy is the product of spiritual harmony with God. Joy is far greater than happiness. Happiness is unstable. Happiness leaves when you need it the most. Happiness depends on circumstance. Joy isn't like any of those things. Joy is stable and secure in the worst of times. However, it's based on a spiritual harmony with the Lord. It's based on not being in fellowship. It's based on having fellowship. Active involvement and participation in the plan of God in your own personal life. Again, it emphasizes the fact that they read from the book of the law daily. The repetition of the teaching of the Word of God is emphasized here, and they went through this for 7 days up until the eighth day, where they had a holy and solemn convocation. Does anybody remember something special that happened on that particular day? We read about it in John chapter 7, verse 37. Jesus, at this very feast, within 6 months of His crucifixion, on the eighth day, during the time of silent meditation, when the entire multitude were quiet, the Lord stood up and He cried out with a loud voice. And He said, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to Me and drink." It was His last great final appeal to the children of Israel, to the nation as a whole, to acknowledge and recognize Him as their Messiah. And He said, "He who comes to Me and drinks, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. So that not only do we now have within ourselves the means of personal refreshment and the means of personal cleansing, but we also become a channel of that cleansing and that blessing and refreshment to other people who are around us. Now, there's a parallel passage to the event that's taking place here, and I call your minds back to the fact that we're talking about ritual with or without reality and the restoration of those things in our lives. So I want you to see another passage that talks about a parallel situation that happened, and that's in 2 Chronicles chapter 30. I'm not going to read the entire thing. You can look at it for yourself, but it's a very similar situation. What we have happening here in 2 Chronicles is the restoration of another feast. A little bit of background. Ahaz, the wicked king that had been reigning over Judah, has closed the temple and led Israel into idolatry. He set up places of idol worship all over Judah, and he closed the temple. Hezekiah devotes himself to the Lord and decides to reestablish the spiritual restoration of Israel, the spiritual study of the word, the practices, and so on and so forth. So he opens the temple and he restores the teaching of the word of God. Always we find, whether we're in Nehemiah chapter 8, in our passage here in 2 Chronicles, again and again it's emphasized that the teaching of the word of God is paramount. Now I want to make an application of that to your own personal life. If you find that your spiritual life is stale, if you find that the excitement has gone out of your personal relationship with Jesus Christ, where do you suppose you're going to turn to resolve that problem? You're going to have to go back to the same thing they went back to, and that is the Word of God. And not only seeing to it that you make every class that you can possibly make, but also seeing to it that in the intervening time between classes, you're spending time in the Word of God. Commit yourself. I've committed myself this January to do something I did a couple of Januaries ago, and that is to read through the entire Bible again. It's one of the most exciting adventures I've ever had in my life, and I've had a lot of them. But to simply devote myself to those hours required every day to saturate my soul in the reading and the study of the Word of God, and the benefits of it and the blessings of it just defy description. We have to go back to the Word. And it has to be an active participation. This is why the personal study and the personal reading of the Word is so important. Now, I know there are people who have the idea, and one of them reminds me of this quite often, that they can't understand the Bible, and therefore they're going to simply rely on their pastor to teach them, and they don't read the Bible because they can't understand it. That is a tragic denial of the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in your life. Yes, we need pastors. Yes, God has gifted pastors for the purpose of instructing us. But the whole reason that a pastor instructs you is so that you can go and sit down and understand what you read. You have the Spirit of God within you. The Spirit of God is your teacher. You're not going to understand everything. I don't understand everything. But I'll tell you one thing. What you do understand is what's going to become important in your life. Active participation, fellowship, demands that active involvement. At any rate, Hezekiah reopens the temple, restores the teaching of the Word of God, and as the Word of God is being taught, he decides to restore the feast of the Passover. Now this is, of course, the first feast, looking toward the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And just referring back to a few verses earlier, in verse 15, we see the Passover restored. The picture, of course, is the sacrifice of the Lamb, and through the blood of the Lamb, the people are delivered. In verses 18 to 20, Hezekiah finds out that there are people who are eating of the Passover, but they are unsanctified. In other words, their lives are not pure. Hezekiah prays for those people, And God hears his prayer, and it says that God heals those people. Apparently they became ill as a result, very much like what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 11 with the Corinthians, where they were eating of the Lord's table in an unsanctified manner, an unworthy manner, with the result that they were getting physically weak, they were getting sick, and ultimately, of course, some of them were dying. They then celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread there in verse 21, which indicates once again fellowship, joint participation, and the fellowship, of course, was as a result of cleansing. Remember again the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Leaven is a picture of evil. You remove the evil, and then you can enter into fellowship with God. So, as we look into verse 21, I'd like someone to read for me verse 21 through verse 3, 21 and 22. All right, Murray?
So the children of Israel, who were present at Jerusalem, kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with great gladness. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing to the Lord, accompanied by loud instruments. And Hezekiah gave encouragement to all the Levites, who taught the good knowledge of the Lord, and they ate throughout the feast 7 days, offering peace offerings and making confession to the Lord God of their fathers.
All right, so what do we see here? We see a lot of things taking place. We see the Levites leading worship services. Remember that the Levites had a choir. They would sing the psalms, and therefore the songs that they sang were instructive as well as entertaining. We see Hezekiah giving special honor to those who are teaching the good knowledge of God, giving people an understanding. And we see the people making confession of their sins. All right, so the Word of God is working in their lives, and of course they're being affected by what they hear, seeing that it's not being fulfilled in their life. I want to keep emphasizing the importance of the cleansing aspect, because it's ritual with reality if cleansing is taking place, as with the Lord's table. It is a celebration proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes again, providing that we are actively participating. But I'm going to drop a bombshell on you when we get to that passage in our celebration of the Lord's table, because I think there's something in that that we've overlooked. Certainly something I've overlooked. Because many times when we celebrate the Lord's table, we're not proclaiming the Lord's death. And we are not fulfilling it, and it's a ritual without reality. There's no genuine significance in it. All right? So the word is honored, and confession is being made. Could I have someone read for me verse 23 to 27? Will?
Then the whole assembly decided to celebrate the feast another 7 days. So they celebrated the 7 days with joy. And Hezekiah, the king of Judah, had contributed to the assembly 1,000 bulls and 7,000 sheep, and the princes had contributed to the assembly 1,000 bulls and 10,000 sheep, and a large number of priests consecrated themselves. All the assembly of Judah rejoiced with the priests and the Levites and all the assembly that came from Israel, both the sojourners who came from the land of Israel and those living in Judah. So there was great joy in Jerusalem, because there was nothing like this in Jerusalem since the days of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. Then the Levitical priests arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came to his holy dwelling place, to heaven.
All right. You'll notice that three times in our passage, it's emphasized that the people were experiencing great joy. They were rejoicing. You'll remember how I emphasized when we studied joy last week, that joy is a result. It's not something you can produce. It's something that the Spirit of God produces in you. It's the fruit of the Spirit, as we read in Galatians 5:22. But that joy has to be the result of coming into a unity and a harmony with God as regards your own personal life, God's plan and God's purpose for you. And so these people are experiencing tremendous joy. And as a result, of course, there is effective prayer that's being made. It says that the priests are blessing the people. Now, what does this mean? Here again, you get religious people, you get pastors, you get Christians doing this, and they say, bless you. Well, what does that really mean? You say, well, it's a nice thing to say, but is it words without meaning? Is it ritual without reality? People are often asking, where I travel, I'm often asked to bless the food. Well, I don't have the power to bless the food. All I can do is ask God to bless it. And whether he's going to bless it or not is going to be dependent on whether my prayer is heard. And you'll notice in this section at the end it says that the priests are blessing the people, meaning that they're calling on God's blessing on the people, and their prayer is heard. And that's a pretty wonderful thing when God begins to answer that prayer and send down blessing in people's lives in ways of physical health and strength, in ways of children being born healthy and strong, in ways of securing the land, in safety and security, in making their harvest productive. Those are the things that God does when he blesses a nation. By the way, you and I need to be praying for this nation. This nation is in far greater peril than most people have any idea. Most Australians tonight do not realize that they're within a hair's breadth of slavery. This nation can't defend itself. I mean, it has enemies, and those enemies look at this nation like a great big fat ripe plum sitting here in the Pacific, where there is something that no Asian nation has. Space. Room. And it's something they want. And I'm very, very encouraged and thankful that the situation in East Timor has brought about a really good change, and that is that this country is deciding to beef up its military. You can't depend on other countries. You found that out when you thought the U.S. would come and jump in Timor, and it didn't do it. And I'll tell you, I've had to say this to some people recently, and I hate saying it because I love my country, but my country's politicians have a history of turning their back on their allies. And we've done it many a time, and there are nations that have fallen because politicians made agreements, and then when that nation came under attack, they turned the other way and they said, what? Me? Who? What? What agreement? We don't remember. So we need to pray for this country. And I see two decisions that have been made, two legislative actions that have been taken recently as very good signs. And one is the home invasion law here in WA, and the other is the beefing up of the military nationally. And what you have are two of the most important laws that can be passed within a country. Because one provides the freedom to have security within, and the other provides security from without. And you might be surprised that I believe with all my heart that those changes in attitude and in laws are the direct consequence of the impact of the Word of God and the Spirit of God within this nation. No nation begins to recover without spiritual impact. Men just don't do this on their own. And it's invisible impact. And the lines and the connections and the avenues by which it happens cannot be traced, because it's the Spirit of God at work. And I think each one of us should consider the fact that this places on us even greater responsibility to be actively involved in the plan and the purpose of God in our life as a person living within this country and having a desire that this country would turn back to Jesus Christ. By the way, Australia has a magnificent Christian heritage that has been totally removed from the understanding of most people. And I'm going to be teaching on some of that at our summer camp. But it's important to understand that the founding fathers of this country and many of the explorers of this country were devoted and dedicated believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even the song, Advance Australia Fair, and I was disappointed the other night at Katie's graduation, they sang the common stanza that everyone sings, and yet the one that's never sang is the one that we sang at camp, and that was, I found recently, actually a part of the original song that we advance because Jesus Christ is our cornerstone, and we only stand as long as we have faith in him, and that has been hijacked out of the song and totally forgotten. And that's a tragedy. You and I, and many, many other believers devoted and committed to the plan of God, could see it restored in this country. And that would be a wonderful thing. Well, what does all of this mean to us? Let's just take a final summary and conclusion by looking at 1 Corinthians 5. I'd like someone to read for me. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 and 8. Any volunteers? All right, Sean?
Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sanctified for us, sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep peace, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth.
Here Paul makes an application of everything that I've been saying tonight. And that is that we are to enter into active fellowship, joint participation with God, and the only way it can be done is our lives have to be purified. And that means spending time in careful evaluation, reflection, looking at ourselves in the mirror of the Word of God, asking the Spirit of God to make known to us, spending that time in soul searching. And it's very important for us at this particular time in history for the nation, as well, of course, as this particular time within our own congregation. We're going to be starting a Bible college, and that's no small undertaking. And the impact that that can have is phenomenal. But you know what? It's not going to do anything at all without God's blessing. And we need to participate, we need to fellowship in the feast without leaven. It's not just a matter of coming together once a month or whatever to celebrate the Lord's table. It's a feast day by day. It's you and I feasting on the Word of God and doing it in a way where we are actively involved in God's plan and purpose for our life. God has a plan for you. It's a specific plan. He has a plan with your name on it. And if you don't fulfill that plan, no one else is going to. And I see evidences of God's blessing for the ministry team, for example, that we have a request for our ministry team to return to what? Fitzroy Crossing, to the Aboriginal Conference. We've had a request for our team to lead the music at the Arizona camp in June. Our ministry team has been asked to go down to the Christian youth camp down south. When was that? Someone was telling me.
January.
And provide music as well as someone give the message. Why are these doors opening up? These doors are only opening up because we're meeting conditions that God lays down in His Word for greater outreach and greater opportunity. It's not going to come by our effort. It's going to come through our refinement. It's going to come through our purification. And it involves each and every one of us because, you see, you are a member. And your participation is required. You remember the story in Joshua 7, how Achan, one man out of the entire nation, took things he was not supposed to take, and what was the result? The entire nation was defeated, the only defeat in the conquest of the land. Why? Because one man stepped out of line. Your life, your involvement, your participation is extremely important. So Paul says, let's keep the feast. Day by day, moment by moment in our life. Christ, our Passover, the fulfillment of the Passover feast, has been sacrificed. His blood, that phrase involving the entire totality of His spiritual and physical sufferings on the cross, was shed to set us free, to liberate us. And why? So that having been liberated, we could continue on with Him, participating in that feast without leaven, without blemish, without failure in our life. Maybe it's time, as Nehemiah did with the Feast of Tabernacles and as Hezekiah did with the Feast of Passover, for some of us to reestablish some ritual with reality in our life. Attending Bible class can become a ritual without reality, but it can also have great reality, and that reality can change the course of history and your life. One person completely surrendered and devoted to God can change the course of human history and can certainly change the course of many, many lives because of the impact that you have on them. So that's the challenge of our passage tonight. And next two Monday nights will not be meeting. Next Monday's Christmas, next Monday after that's New Year's, and we'll get together after that. All right, let's close in prayer, and then we'll consider some prayer requests and spend a little bit of time together praying. Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the challenge of it, a very personal challenge, very relevant to each and every one of us. because we know that we live in a world where we are constantly confronted with sin and temptation and error, and we find, Father, that we fail so often, as James says. Yet you have provided a way for us to come into your presence, to even come boldly, no matter what our condition, because we have confidence in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We pray, therefore, that we will participate moment by moment, day by day, in the reality of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, joining together through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, united in purpose, working together with our hands, with our feet, with our mouths, with our lives, participating in the great work we have of making disciples of all nations. We ask you, Lord, to help us to be faithful, to strengthen our faith, and to guide us to the accomplishment and the finish of the race that you have set before us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.